Well, thank you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will be our text this morning. We're continuing to walk through 1 Corinthians. If you are visiting with us today, we welcome you to our church. We preach through books of the Bible here, so we believe in expository preaching, going text by text, verse by verse through the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is breathed out by God, and it is all profitable. So we don't skip things when we walk through books of the Bible. So if you're walking into this, you may feel like you're you're walking into a firestorm here as we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are very sobering, serious texts, and they make us blush a little bit. We'll get through the blushing parts in the next few weeks, and we'll move on to some other things. But these things are important, and God put them here, so we're going to walk through them. Now, as I think about this text, and I think about this sermon, I think it can be summed up, really, by a lyric from one of the greatest hymns that's ever been written, Jesus Paid It All. And the lyric goes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Jesus paid for all our sin on Calvary's cross. Every last drop of the wrath of God that was aimed at us, Jesus absorbed in himself for all who believe. So, all to him, naturally, we owe. We belong to him and we give ourselves to him. Sin indeed did leave a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. How could we not just give ourselves entirely to him? So, the main idea of the text this morning is that God bought us, and since he bought us, our bodies are his temple, and they are for his glory. The text will be divided up into four sections, verses 12 through 13. I usually only do three, so this sermon is going to be a bit longer. So just hold on, we'll get done, we'll move. But verses 12 through 13, defining freedom rightly. Verses 14 through 17, belonging to Christ. Verse 18, avoiding self-destruction, and verses 19 through 20, glorifying the God who owns us. Just as a way of reminder, I have started writing sermon guides that have this information written out. If you're trying to take notes, it's probably hard for you to keep up with me, but they're on the sound booth back there, and there's some in the foyer. If you grab those in the future, you will have them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Word of God says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Lord, I pray that you would allow your word to do its perfect work in the life of your church this morning. I pray that the people of God would be edified. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone in this room who's not believed upon your name, whose sins are not forgiven. Father, I pray that today you might open their hearts, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and that they may believe upon your name and be saved. Father, for those of us who are saved, if any of us are struggling with sin, Father, I pray that today you might not, you might just give us hope. Give us hope, Lord. Give everyone hope that Christ is greater than our sin. Father, help us as we walk through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So firstly, defining freedom rightly, verses 12 through 13. Paul begins by quoting this saying twice, and this most likely was a common slogan in the church at Corinth. All things are lawful for me. He says that twice, but then he follows it up with some correction. Now, for the Christian, this statement, on this, at least on the surface, is true. We are not under the law. We are under grace. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. For everyone who is in Christ, who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone, they have received the superabounding grace of God. Not just a little bit of grace. Not just enough grace to cover your respectable sins. He has lavished his grace upon you in all wisdom and insight. But the Corinthians, see, they had a very terrible understanding, a misunderstanding about the freedom that comes from being a recipient of God's grace. They were thinking that this freedom is a license to sin. It was as if their slogan really was, it is my right to do anything that I want, how I want, when I want. So Paul gives much needed correction. First, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. This grace-filled freedom that we have in Christ does not give us permission to do things, Paul says, that are unhelpful or harmful. So we must ask ourselves, does this action or behavior build me up in Christ, and does this action and behavior build others up in Christ? If the answer is no to those questions, then we should not convince ourselves that we are free to do it. It is not helpful. It does not glorify God. Secondly, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. Listen, sin is a power that dominates. Before salvation, before we were in Christ, if you are in Christ, before Christ came, sin ruled and reigned over us. We were enslaved by its power, and its power leads to death. This is why Paul says in Romans 5:21 that sin reigned through death. And that word reign in Romans 5 is in the same word group as king and kingdom. Sin kinged over us, reigned as king. It pictures sin reigning over us like a ruthless king without mercy. But here's the good news. If you're in Christ, if you place your faith in Christ, if you haven't, we want to encourage you to do so. But for those who are in Christ, we can be set free. We are free from the tyranny of sin's deadly rule and reign over us. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He is a greater king. And he came to conquer sin and death so that all who believe can know the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Listen, if you haven't believed upon his name, there is nothing in the world that's more important than turning away from your sin and placing your faith and trust in Christ alone. Trusting in him entirely, believing upon his name, nothing's more important than that. Now, here's what Paul's getting at, though. When born-again Christians who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they've been rescued from sin, they're recipients of God's marvelous, matchless grace. When we have this salvation and then we return to a life that is mastered or dominated by sin, it doesn't make any sense. Paul will have none of it. It doesn't make any sense. It's like slaves gaining freedom and then immediately going back and putting the shackles back on. Paul says, I will not be mastered or dominated by anything. So grace-filled freedom is not a license to sin, but it is the ability to live under the reign of a new king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lavishes upon us his grace. Now in verses 13 through 14, Paul deals with another misguided slogan. This common saying in Corinth was, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, the Corinthians' mindset seems to be that appetites were meant to be satisfied. If your stomach is hungry, then feed yourself enough food to satiate those desires in whatever way you please, by any means necessary. And then they applied that reasoning of satisfying desires to the body and sexual immorality. It was almost like their saying really was, the body is meant for sex and sex for the body. And they were applying it in the same way as well. Their appetites were meant to be satisfied in their mindset. So if they desired sexual intercourse, then they had no problem satisfying that desire through any means necessary. But Paul says very clearly, that's not what our bodies were made for. Paul says the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. We were made as body and spirit, as people, as souls, we were made to give glory to the one who created us and redeemed us. That is our purpose. We have been set free from the reign and rule of sin, not to continue in sin without consequence. Rather, we are set free to do what we were created to do, to give glory to Christ. All right, verses 14 through 17, belonging to Christ. Our bodies are not unimportant. Our bodies have eternal significance. So it matters what we do in the body. Paul says we will be resurrected just as the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. Our bodies will be raised and glorified. And the final destination, the final eternal destination for us is the new heavens and the new earth. For those who believe, we have this glorious future, which is a certainty, where we will dwell with bodies not stained by sin, bodies that are not subject to decay, sickness, disease, and most importantly, bodies that are not subject to death. Sin will be entirely removed in your resurrected body. There will not be a drop of sin in you. There will be no residue of sin in you. For the first time, we will see Christ, and we will hear the gospel, and we will worship Christ without any presence of sin. There will be no dark corners in our hearts where sin can hide. That is what's coming for the believer in Christ. So now, because that is our future, what we do with our bodies in the here and now matters. It's important because we belong to the Lord, not just in the future, but now. So in verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He is speaking here about our union with Christ. Listen, the church is the body of Christ, and the individual members of the church are members of Christ's body. Now, Paul uses a metaphor of body and members in different ways, but similarly in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But here he's not so much talking about our relationship with each other in the body, but our relationship to Christ. So just like our bodies have members, our physical body has legs, shoulders, knees, and toes. So we as individuals are members of Christ's body. Every born-again believer is united to Christ and we belong to him. And as such, we belong together. So our bodies are in Christ now, and in the future, our bodies will be raised and glorified when he returns. So Paul gives us this beautiful picture of our spiritual union with Christ together, with one another in the body of Christ. Listen, if you are in Christ, listen, it is an amazing privilege to be in Christ. Those are powerful words in Scripture, in Christ. It is a glorious truth to be united to Christ. Now, since the bodies of believers are individual members of Christ, Paul could not fathom taking those members and joining them to a prostitute. Paul could not fathom that. That would be theologically and morally unthinkable, insane for that. So Paul pushes his analogy further by asking a series of revealing questions. First, he says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The word take really should be translated, it has the idea of take away or remove. So the picture Paul is painting is taking a member out of Christ's body and making the member become united with a prostitute's body. That is nonsensical to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't make sense. So Paul's only response to such a rhetorical question is never. No, at the end of verse 15, it is no. That is the strongest combination of words in the New Testament for him to say no. Oftentimes it's translated as God forbid, or certainly not, or absolutely not, or by no means. Paul strongly says no way. And then he asks another question. Do you not know that whoever is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? And he quotes from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. God's design was for sexual intercourse to happen within the confines of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Within the covenant relationship of a marriage, the two are joined together and they become one flesh. So the consummation of marriage shows the total commitment that each one has to the relationship. They are joined together. And that word join means to bind closely, hold fast, glue, or cement. Cement. It is a very serious union. It's not just physical. It's spiritual. It's a very serious union and joining. The Bible says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When a Christian goes outside of the covenant of marriage and joins himself to a prostitute, it just ruptures that one flesh union. It unglues what God has glued, what God has joined. It violates the covenant of marriage. But listen, infidelity does not cause great damage only to the marriage. It has much greater damage than that. There's much greater destruction. The covenant of marriage in the Bible, the joining together of a man and a woman in a one flesh union, was always, from start to finish, always intended to picture God's relationship with his people. So when God grants salvation to a person, they are joined to, we're glued to him. We are one with him. We are united with him. We belong to him. It's a covenant relationship that we have with God. When a Christian commits the sin of sexual immorality, it's like ripping ourselves from Christ. It's like ungluing ourselves and then attaching ourselves. Paul says, he uses the example of a prostitute. Now, Paul, there may have been a problem. I'm sure there was a problem in Corinth with prostitution. There were temple prostitutes and within the pagan temples and all that kind of thing. But I think Paul is just using this as an extreme example to give like a very shocking imagery to show the heinous nature of sexual immorality. So any sin that is outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman fits all of this. It is entirely unholy. It is a heinous sin. Paul says, may it never be, never. Should not be something that happens amongst Christians. Verse 18, avoiding self-destruction. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Run away. Avoid it. See the danger that it is and run in the other direction. Now, as we look at that command, it automatically turns our minds towards Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, and Potiphar's wife was a temptress. She had her eyes on Joseph, and day after day she tempted him to come and be with her. And Joseph, at the very beginning of that, responded with great wisdom. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Chapter 39, verse 9. So Joseph saw the sin not as some little infraction. He called it great wickedness. He was convinced of the great sinfulness of sin. He understood that sin causes great destruction. Listen, our society, our world, doesn't see really any sin anymore as great wickedness. I mean, you talk about a slippery slope. I mean, it's a straight down fall is what's happened in our society. And you can be sure that that kind of evil is slowly creeping into churches. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. As followers of Christ, if you are in Christ, we cannot begin to minimize the gravity and weight of sin. Don't become desensitized to it. Don't let the world creep into your mind. Don't let the world lie to you with a misunderstanding of what love is. We got to hold the line on what's truth. That doesn't mean that we're unloving or hateful. But we hold the line on what is true. And we long for those who are on the other side to repent and believe this glorious gospel that we have and be saved. Joseph saw this was great wickedness, and he also was convinced that this sin is against God. And he loved God. And he's basically saying, how dare I do something so wicked against the God that I love? Now, you know how the story goes. Eventually, Potiphar's wife caught him. She grabbed him and seized him by the garment and tried to take him by force. And Joseph left his garment and ran away. Listen, if we are not convinced beforehand that sexual immorality is a great wickedness and it is a great sin against God, then you might just not have the strength to run. You might just, instead of running away or fleeing, you might just linger. You might just start to consider the possibilities in your mind, and you might just get as close to the line as you can. Now, if you have that mentality of, let me get as close to the line as I can, guess what's going to happen? You're going to keep moving that line. And it's always going to be one step in front of you, no matter where you move it to. When Emily and I were in college, we had, you know, our first year, we weren't married yet. So the whole first year, she lived in the girls' dorm, I lived in the boys' dorm. And the boys' dorm was over here, the girls' dorm was over here, and there was like a line in the pavement. There was some invisible line, some spot where we all knew, we called it the sin line. Because the boys couldn't go to the girls' dorm, and the girls couldn't go to the boys' dorm. And it was, we all talked about this sin line. It became this imagery for us, like, hey, don't, you're going to be tempted to get as close to the sin line as you can. And as long as you don't go over it, hey, I'm good. That's dangerous. It's a dangerous way of thinking because you're gonna eventually cross that line or you're going to move it. By the way, just a side note here, a little excursus in the sermon. Whenever I would come out of my dorm, Emily would be looking out her window. I'd see the curtains go like this. And then she saw me coming, and she'd come around the corner. Hey, Paul. They were good days. I mean, can you blame her? I'm kidding. Listen, the world we live in has erased the line. There is no line. And it saddens me, it breaks my heart that there are gatherings this morning of people who call themselves Christians who have erased the line. May it never be. May it never be. Stand firm, friends. You can be sure that a few fleeting moments of pleasure will be followed by days, weeks, and probably years of destruction and ruin. Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 28 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And then verses 32 through 33 of the same proverb, he says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. I know we're talking about serious stuff, but it's serious because the Bible says it's serious. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes even further, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't just condemn you when you cross over the line. Jesus says, even the lust of the eyes is adultery in the heart. He says it will be better for you to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand and for your whole body to be thrown in hell. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Now, Jesus was not teaching us to mutilate ourselves. Don't go cut your hands off. You might need them. Don't pluck your eyes. And here's the truth. You can cut off both hands and pluck out both eyes and still have a terrible problem with lust. Jesus was using hyperbole, exaggeration, to show us the awfulness and seriousness of sin and the drastic measures we should take to avoid it. Jesus is also not teaching that you've got to be good enough to earn salvation, or that if you fail, you're going to lose your salvation, or that you've got to perform well enough in your obedience to somehow earn his favor. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was showing us that we are all fallen short of the glory of God. But nonetheless, he shows us the seriousness of sin. It is deadly and it yearns for all of our destruction. Now, I saw a statistic this week from Barna Research, and I never know how accurate these things are. How could you know? You know, we just see these statistics from them. They seem to be a group that does well with these things. But these stats that I saw gave some startling statistics about the use of pornography. And they had a percentage among those who call themselves, or Barna calls them, practicing Christians. Whatever that means, I don't know. But practicing Christians, I guess that probably means someone who confesses to know Christ and then is actually maybe going to church or doing some sort of action that would indicate that they really are a practicing Christian. I don't know how they came to that number, but they say that somewhere between 54 and 61% of these practicing Christians at least regularly use pornography. And that includes, I think, that statistic includes both men and women. It's quite possible, my friends, that one of the reasons why churches are so unhealthy and why Christian men seem so often to be spiritually numb or spiritually asleep is because their hearts have become calloused by this sin. We're at war. There are people every day who are dying without Christ. We got to fight. We have to flee sexual immorality and any other sin that entangles us and hinders our run. Because the gospel must go forth. Listen, you don't have to be ruled by these sins. The gospel is powerful to set us free. The gospel is powerful to give us a greater affection for Christ and to see him in all his riches and all his glory and see that whatever pleasure comes from sin, it pales in comparison. And then, brothers and sisters, look, it would be better for you to take a sledgehammer to your phone or your computer or your TV and throw it in the trash than to keep sinning in this way. You can get you a carrier pigeon to send messages. It would be better. You could use the U.S. mail, write letters, and send it that way. I know the world we live in is crazy. You can't even go to a baseball game without a cell phone. You can't even get a physical ticket anymore. Well, don't go to baseball games. Paul says every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But this sin, when a person commits these sins, they sin against their own body. Now, that's a strange saying, and there's a lot of different theories about what Paul is talking about. What does he mean by sins committed outside the body versus inside or against the body? What is he getting at here? I think, if to just boil it down, I think that what Paul is saying here is that our bodies are very important. We'll be raised to new life, and Paul is also rejecting kind of this dualistic philosophy that was common in Corinth in those days, where we see this come to fullness in Gnosticism sometime in the second century. And what they thought was that the body is evil. Matter is evil, but the spirit is good. So your body is evil, the spirit is good. Whatever you do in your body doesn't really matter. Indulge, do what you want, eat, drink, and be merry. It's fine. And your spirit's still okay. That was kind of one of the prevailing philosophies in Corinth during those days. And Paul rejects that entirely. We are not to be divided in such ways. We are a soul. We are a person who is both body and spirit. And the body is important, which is shown by the resurrection. So, Paul is saying here that there's something about sexual immorality that is especially damaging to the body. Greater than all other sins, Paul seems to suggest here. It's a sin against the body that is uniquely different than other sins. No matter what he means by that last verse, what's clear is there's danger. There's great danger here. And that's why we see Paul command the church to cast out the sinning brother out of the body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Serious stuff. We're called to flee. And listen, as followers of Christ, who are in Christ, who have the treasures of his grace, we must train our minds to run away before the temptation comes. All right, verses 19 through 20, glorifying the God who owns us. In these last two verses, Paul gives a positive example of how we are to use our body. He uses these words he loves to use all throughout these chapters, do you not know? And every time you read that, do you not know? Paul is saying like, yeah, you're supposed to know this. And then he follows with this question, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? God indwells each one of us who's a believer in Christ, and God indwells the church. In chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And he says in there, if anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy him. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. But the Spirit of God indwells every person who's a Christian, who's been born again, who's been brought from death to life by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in them, and we come together as the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we do unholy things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Our flesh works against him and what he's trying to accomplish in us, and then we cause harm not only to ourselves but to the body. Now, to close, we're working towards the conclusion. Hang on. But in Paul's conclusion, he reminds us of our redemption. We are not our own. You, if you're in Christ, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the God who purchased us. We are indwelt and purchased. What did it take? What did it take for God to purchase a people for his own possession? What was the price of our redemption? What did God have to pay to deliver us, to free us from the slavery of sin? This word bought is talking about purchasing someone from slavery. What is the price that was paid? Well, it was none other than the shedding of the innocent blood of the Son of God, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who condescended from heaven to earth and clothed himself in human flesh, becoming one of us, truly God, truly man, living among us, earning for us a righteousness that we can never earn on our own, to climb up on the altar of the cross and bear the wrath of God that was reserved for us, shedding his blood to cover our sin. 1 Peter 1:18. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Romans 3:24, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Sorry, that's Galatians 3:13. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and these riches he lavished upon us. That's the word that means superabounds. Lavished upon us. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Revelation chapter 5, an angel asked the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open the scroll. And John began to look around and see no one, and he began to weep. And then one of the elders comes to him and says, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. He is able. Who is worthy? He is. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And then they sang a new song that goes like this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. If you are in Christ, you have been redeemed by the blood of the Savior. You have not been redeemed so you can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You have been redeemed not so that you can indulge in sin, not so that you can keep on sinning so that grace may abound. You have been redeemed so that you can glorify God in your body. We have an incredible salvation in Christ, so we should be striving more and more to glorify God in all that we do. Now, in closing, I want to encourage you. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. So even as I'm talking this morning, we're talking about such serious issues. If you're looking back on your past, you're like, man, I really blew it in some of these areas in my past. Jesus died for your sin. If you're in Christ, I mean, the wrath of God was, he was pummeled in your place. He was crushed when you should have been crushed. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins were put to death in the death of Christ. So if you're in Christ, you believed in Christ, then all your sins are forgiven forever. You were declared not guilty by the Creator God of the universe. Paul says in chapter 5, such were some of you. You were this, but you're not that anymore. So if you're struggling today, run away. Don't just flee from the sin. Flee towards Christ. And he is faithful, and he is just. Forgive sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the people of God are here to help you if you're struggling with sin. We are not independently to be being Lone Ranger Christians. The body of Christ is meant to be together to help one another get to the finish line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are faithful to your promises. You sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease the wrath of God that was reserved for us. We thank you that there's forgiveness of sins and that your blood covers our sins. Father, for all those who are in Christ, give us strength and courage